Kids can turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Now we're in a section what Christ is about to do. So it's even neater that this comes along because we're going to look at the moments of his preparation for ministry. And we kind of left off in a weird place last week. We were talking in verse 3 about John's message and his purpose. And so I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the scriptures.'" John is going to fulfill some scriptures. Jesus is about ready to fill scripture. His ministry is going to come and start on earth. He's being prepared and as he is identifying with the nation of Israel, and we'll look at this a little bit. But one of the things I brought up last week is why John came on this particular time. What was going on in the background, what was happening when Israel had turned to a place that they were honoring the kingdom that held them captive. This is a perfect time in history as Israel had gone far from its messianic hope. They weren't really looking, we look at this time in history with during this Roman occupation. Israel's in slavery. They're now being ruled by a class of people called the Pharisees religiously. And we'll talk about those in a moment. And John comes in, never focused on himself. I think in some pulpits today we have the ability to overlook what John was doing. He was pointing to Jesus. Everything he did, he pointed to Jesus. Everything he said, he pointed to him. His life was not about John. So when we look at John, especially in a few moments at his dress and diet, it's not about John. John's not saying, "I'm going to push this GQ look I'm wearing." John's not going to push the diet he's on and say, "Y'all should be like that because you'll be so much holier than you are now." It's just not about John. It's about Jesus. And sometimes we have to read the parallel passages, and we'll get to that in a moment, to kind of get the full understanding of what's happening, the fullness of this time. And what John is doing, he's telling this nation that they need to come back. They need to return to the Lord. The Lord had always aimed at the nation of Israel. Their prophets came from Israel. Everything came, the word of God we've got today is because of Israel. And not to mention the abundant blessings that was going to come if you bless that nation as a nation. And what John was calling to mind in his message was that it was about the nation coming to the Lord, about that nation calling forth for the Lord to come, for that nation being guided by their Messiah, and the kingdom of heaven was drawing near because the Messiah was there. When we talk about the incarnation, we just don't say God became man, but the king is coming. The king is in the resident. The king is going to minister to his people. And how does his people react to that? And one of the things we looked at last week is the king basically was rejected. We have no king but what? Caesar. What kind of a nation would say that? That was to be driven by the word of God. Where were they at spiritually? And John is calling them out to identify with this coming kingdom. And John is a unique guy. We have John's baptism. And when we talk about the baptism of John, I don't even know how long it went on. Everybody talks like it went on for eons. And I think it was only months that it went on. We have no real record. We know from Luke's account. Luke says when Jesus was baptized, he was about 30 years of age. That's all the factor we have as number. So how long had John been doing this? We don't know. But it wasn't when we talk about it, it wasn't something that was a church history moment. This has nothing to do with the church. It has to be calling this nation. And that baptism was for that nation. And we'll look at part of this in a minute as we look at John's adversaries or the adversaries to John's message. And we'll see the nation wasn't coming. There's pictures I think we looked at last week that depict millions or at least millions of people coming out to this baptism. I don't think it was that many. I think people were more curious than actually doing it. There were more spectators. It's like a football game. There's 100 coaches in the stadium, but only one is on the field. And, you know, I think what happened at this moment in time, my belief is it was a spectator sport. What's going on in the Jordan? What's happening? What's the all the uproar about kind of thing? And basically it was the kingdom of God was going to come down to earth and the king was there. And that's one of the things we looked at. And Israel as a nation also needed the forgiveness of their sins nationally. And what's promised to Israel when the king comes and the king rules, forgiveness will be granted to that nation. Now we have the blessings of the forgiveness of sins in Christ our Savior. Beautiful thing. But we're not Israel. That's an individual thing. There will be no nation ever in history to have the forgiveness of sins like the nation of Israel. And that's what God has deemed for them. So when we're talking about this time frame, prophecies being fulfilled. John was preparing this way for this kingdom, which is now available, that was promised in the Old Testament. It was right at hand. All that had to happen was the cross and for Israel to call him their king. That's all it needed. And we know the cross comes, but no king is called. Actually, their selection of king was Barabbas, because they chose Barabbas over Jesus. We know that from the crucifixion record and what happened at that time. So this kingdom on earth, that when it came and when Christ becomes the king, will overcome every kingdom on earth. Now I'm going to flash ahead because we looked at these last week. Daniel chapter 2 verse 44 says this. In the days of those kings, and this is dealing with the Nebuchadnezzar dream and vision kind of thing, and Daniel's interpreting it. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. I don't know, is that clear English for everybody in the room? I mean, we're pretty good. We're looking at prophecy, and I could say this clearly. When someone says, today, we're in the kingdom, I'm saying, What are you talking about? This doesn't even fit this part of this verse, and we haven't read very far. And that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. So we're looking forward to a king that's coming to set up a kingdom that will endure forever and be a forever. And that crushes, that's a kingdom crusher, crushes all other kingdoms. So there's not going to be... And here's the interesting thing. If you look at the dynamics of the world right now, so you kids that are in high school, I could say this. If you want to pass a high school test, the reason for war is it's will against will. That's all it is. If it's the will of Russia against the will of America, the will of Iran against the will of Israel, it's will against will. But when there's one will running and ruling the earth, there's peace. You understand that? Because this is a kingdom crusher, so we're going to look at a kingdom set up by peace because there's one will, God's will, running it. Verse 45 says, inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. I don't know, that's pretty clear to me. And what was happening in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he has his dreams of these different kingdoms, and then one would be called the stone. Kind of think of that for a second. How many of you have heard of Stone Age? This will be the Stone Age. The stone is coming, and he will set up his kingdom, and he'll crush all the other kingdoms. So the dream is true, and its interpretation trustworthy. And I think very few people go back to Daniel and say, we've got a lot to be fulfilled. Daniel goes on. And in that, what was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize it is a kingdom, it is heaven that rules. Are you, Nebuchadnezzar, assured of a kingdom if you say, heaven's the one that rules, not my will, but thy will? That's what he's saying. And I think that's a really good place for us to understand prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, we understand what this says, right? Might serve him. what are the nations serving and who are the nations serving today? Probably self. But one day every nation, every tongue will confess, every knee shall bow. That's what Daniel's saying. He said Philippians before Philippians was written. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I think that's clear. Daniel 7:27 says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. I don't know. This is what John is teaching about, this kingdom that they should have expected. Just a quick look at a small book in Daniel, it tells you what's happening. Matthew 24, we're looking ahead to this time, and Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him, and he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Let me ask you a question. Is verse 2 fulfilled? He's looking at the temple area that we, at that point, would refer to as Herod's temple. Herod's temple's no longer. If you go to Israel, where they suspect that was, there's huge rocks that are just boulders that have been knocked down and still stay there, that haven't been put back in place. So it says not one stone here will be left upon another. Their stones are all wrecked. But as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. That means they expected something out of Jesus. They expected that kingdom. And this is what John was speaking about in Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor will ever be. Drops down to 29:31 through 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, not this tribulation, the tribulation of those days, the sun will be, no, I know, because the sun hasn't been darkened, the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from the sky. Have you seen these effects yet of the solar system? Have you looked around and seen stars falling? No. And powers of heavens will be shaken. It's going to be what we call an astrological effect that we'll have, that we'll see. And that's a good pointer to saying something's happening. When the sun doesn't come up in the morning, something's happened. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four corners in the Old Testament, four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Has that happened? No. One day this will happen. But John is saying, this is the idea that's happened. The king is here, the kingdom is at hand, and these are the things you should be looking for. The nation of Israel has to look for these signs. We don't. We're in a period, the only thing we're looking for is the rapture. Okay, I drove out on Sheridan this morning, and I thought it might have happened. I don't know what happened, because I guess the rain was so ominous that was coming, nobody decided to leave the house, and I was the only one on Sheridan. I thought that was really cool for a second, and I looked over to make sure my wife was still in the car, because if she wasn't, then we were really in big trouble. And the Sheridan was empty. Think what it would be like when the king comes, right before that, the rapture comes and we're gone, and all chaos breaks out here on earth. It'll be a magnanimous time, but here's what we're looking for. We're looking for a period that he will rule, and he will return, and he will reign. But that's what John was saying. This is at hand. All this is at hand. So it was a very perfect time for all of prophecy to come together in one man if his nation accepted him. And what he was doing, John was calling out the nation. The baptism of John, listen to me, was not for Gentiles. It was for a nation. And we'll see that clearly in a moment. So what was his dress like? When we talk about John's dress and diet, and I don't think anybody would promote this today, but by the look of the eye, if I was to look at John, at those times, one would see a Grizzly Adams type of character. Now, I know some of you say, who's Grizzly Adams? Okay. So I know sometimes you use something and it goes right over people's heads. Grizzly Adams would be like a bear man. He would be wearing a garment made of animal hair, beard, long hair, a belt that would hold all this stuff together, a leather belt, and he would be sitting on a rock somewhere eating grasshoppers and honey. And I don't promote that to anybody. I walk around here some mornings and I pick up crickets by the hundreds. Crickets, I don't know, I think crickets think they can escape to this building or this is their graveyard. I don't know what they're doing. But I'm thinking, I've never thought that it would be really good to eat one. Now, I know people do. They take grasshoppers, they pull the legs off and probably dip it in chocolate so they can have more chocolate. But they roast these things and they pop them, okay? I'm not doing that. But however, even though it was a unique diet for a unique man, it was perfectly kosher. The rabbi would bless the grasshopper diet because it's actually a kosher diet. In Leviticus 11:22, it talks about that. Leviticus 22 says, these of them you may eat, the locust of its kind. Now, I think God thinks it's okay to eat locusts. Not only the locust, but the devastating locust, and the crickets of its kind, and the grasshoppers of its kind. So if anybody wants to share a meal with me, come early one morning, and we can go hunting around the building for crickets. I think they're called camel crickets here or something, camel leg. They're really goofy looking. But we have plenty of them if you want to so partake. But the diet, listen, John is not holy by diet. John is not holy by dress. John is separated out because he is pointing to Jesus, not to his diet or his dress. He is always and will always point to the Messiah. The reason I say that is because some people will come up with the goofiest things. I don't know if you saw it in a grocery store lately. It's Ezekiel bread. Anybody seen Ezekiel bread? Why would they make Ezekiel bread? Have you read the formula? I mean, I read the Old Testament, and Ezekiel made his bread, and he cooked it over. Never mind. Who wants this bread? But people think it's biblical. It's got to be good for you. They'll sell it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This is even Elijah dressed a little weird, but this is the only man that had this diet. I don't know if it's good for you. I don't know if it's high in protein. I don't know if it helps with cholesterol. It's like Cheerios in the morning. I don't know. But I want you to understand, John was, and the reason this is put in here, because John is not about himself, he's about the Lord. He's always about the Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 25. Just to get context on where we're going. He says, they asked him and said to him, to John the Baptist, why then are you baptizing if you are not Christ, if you're not the Messiah, if you're not Elijah, or nor a prophet? In other words, what gives you the right to baptize? What gives you the right to take us, listen, the nation of Israel, and identify us with our coming king? What gives you that right? Who are you? What is your credential? And John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one who you do not know, which is interesting, because John's saying, I baptize, I'm identifying you with water as a nation, getting you to understand your Messiah is coming, but there's one who stands among you you don't know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. That means I can't even get down and touch his shoes. So John understood his place. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, the first thing out of John's mouth is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's ministry was to a nation and he understood the Messiah's ministry was to the world. John understood his place in his ministry. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher ranked than I, for he existed before me. John understood that this, John's 6 months older than him. physically. But he knows that Jesus came way before him. He's the all-existent one. He's always was. We know that because John, the Apostle John, wrote in the first part of this chapter, he always wasn't he? There wasn't a time he wasn't, was there? That's kind of the structure those first two verses hold. Verse 31 says, "And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing, identifying Israel with water." That's what he did. He came. It's a wake-up call for the nation of Israel. So as we go back to chapter 4, Matthew chapter 3. Let's look at verses 5 and 6, John's audience. Matthew 3, 5 and 6, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district of Jordan." Now when you hear these terms "all," sometimes it doesn't mean all. It's basically used often for saying like everybody's showing up. You ever been somewhere? I think Green Bay may have a football game sometime in the next few years. And in Green Bay, when that stadium's packed, there's more people in the stadium than live in Green Bay. So you say, all of Green Bay showed up, but I'm sure not all of Green Bay showed up. I'm sure all of the surrounding areas come out. So we sometimes even use the word "all." If they all came out, it would be an interesting call. But many came out. It was a significant amount of people. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So who's these people? Now let me give you an understanding of people group at this time that John's baptizing. There's two types of people. There's the common Jew that John is dealing with, the common Jew and the religious Jew. The common Jew and the religious Jew. Those comprise what we call the nation of Israel. And within those two groups, there's two understandings. Those who responded to the change of mind with water baptism, in other words, as John was baptizing, they were changing their mind about the coming of the Messiah. They were now understanding the Messiah was coming, the Messiah was here. They were readying themselves for the kingdom that Israel would be. And they were when they got baptized, they were identifying themselves with the message of John. I agree with John. I will get baptized. Now think, just kind of drop back for a second. As we go back in Bible history, there's never been a time like this. There's never been Old Testament baptisms that are oriented to the nation of Israel. Unless you go back to the baptism of Moses. Baptism of Moses that the people identified as a nation with Moses was not in water. It was dry. They walked through the Red Sea on dry land. That's the only baptism they had known. The priest had a lot of mikvahs. Now, mikvah is a bath, basically, a washing. And priests had to wash constantly. They were always washing. But it wasn't the same thing as this identifying as the nation, the calling of the troops back to the place they should be, a return of the nation and the national identity. Israel pretty much had lost their identity, and from this time when John baptizes to about probably 40 years from now, that time period, Israel would be wiped out as a nation and scattered, and the temple destroyed in 70 AD. So what's happening is not only there's those people who responded correctly, there's also those who reject both John and his message. There are those that reject the message. I think we have two types of people today, those who accept and understand the message and those who reject the message. I don't know how else to categorize people. And there are some people that have been exposed to the message and say, I won't believe that, or can't believe that, or not willing to believe that. And there's some people that said, man, it's so provable, so wonderful a message, it's got to be for me, and I will take him as my Savior. And I understand what he's done for me. But when we talk about the baptism of John, John was asking them and calling them to repentance, as we've seen in verse 2. They were to change their mind. And the changing of their mind and identifying in baptism would be a process of them getting a national forgiveness of sins. Now, we can't say, and some people say, well, that's a formula for being saved. No. They're not even talking about salvation here. It's talking about national identification, for their king is coming. If this is how we get saved, we repent, we get wet, and we confess our sins, I have issues with that, because I can't find that in any of the gospel presentations they're giving. And it's confusing if you do that. Because let me ask you all a question personally. You don't have to answer, but I'm going to ask you a personal question. Have you ever confessed every one of your sins? If you have, you got a better memory than I've ever thought. Now, some of you say, well, Lord, I'm just confessing my sin, and I'm confessing. Well, that's fine, but you're not understanding the fullness of the word. And what was happening at this time. Here's what Israel was doing. They were acknowledging John's message. They were agreeing with John's message about a specific sin. That national sin that had separated them from God for over five centuries. It's a national sin that separated this nation. That God was chastising them. That God was disciplining them over. They had rejected God as their God. They had done it first years and years before that. They had rejected the kingship of God. They said, we want a king like everybody else. They got their answer to prayer. Then years later, they got to a place, they rejected God, and God was sick and tired of their offerings and their sacrifices because they were only doing it through the motions, and they were doing it under an idolatrous understanding, and they were just adding God to their idols. And God says, that is not what this nation's to do. And they thought they had come to the place that says, since I'm a Jew, I deserve this. Since I have a heritage and I'm in Abraham, I deserve the kingdom. God's got to give me that kingdom. He promised it to me. But that's not the people group he wanted. He wanted a group of people that would be the nation of Israel that would call him to be their king. So we have in verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to meet John, that is all Judea and the surrounding country, and they were being identified in the Jordan by John, and they were in agreement with him about their specific sin. This was the positive group that was getting baptized. My question is, if they were radically saved like some people believe, and they came to a change of person and who they were and understanding, where were they when the cry went out, crucify him, years later? Because if they were these strong believers, they should have stood up and said, don't crucify him. Because the voices crying out that were willing to crucify him were the same voices here that are identifying with themselves, with each other as a nation. Now, I wanted to say one real quick note on confession. Confession is a misused word. And the reason it's become so misused is because we want to put baggage on it. Confession is just saying the same thing that, in other words, if you're a criminal and you go to court and you've been charged with a crime of trespassing, and you go into court and you say, I wasn't trespassing, I was doing such and I was just checking it out, whatever. You're not in agreement with the charge. You're not confessing. Confessing saying, yeah, I agree with the charge. I've trespassed. What is Israel doing? They need to be in agreement with what God has charged them with. They were a disobedient nation. They had done things on their own accord. They've done things their own way. And that's a bad place to be, where somebody will look at God's word and say, well, I still want to do it my way. Because what we still have, again, going back to that, we have a battle of the wills. It's God's will or your will. So basically, verse 6 states that all those who are identified in the Jordan by John were first in agreement about their specific sin as a nation. They in agreement. Yes, we have done this. But as we all know, sometimes when someone's in agreement with somebody else, they don't always stay in agreement. And I think what we have in verse 7 is a different group that most people probably lined up with and didn't realize it. These are the adversaries of John. Verses 7 through 10 says this. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That's an interesting statement. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, it's interesting. John's got an interesting temperament. Some people will find him kind of disagreeable because he does what? He just states the truth. He's in your face, straight stating the truth. John calls these adversaries, let me give you some of the things he calls them, vipers. Now, if there was, just for a second, I know some of you are going to think this is odd, but if there's a Twitter account for John, just think for a moment if he gets on Twitter and he says, the Pharisees are a brood of vipers. Okay? The Pharisees are headed for wrath. The Pharisees need true repentance. And in order to have true repentance, they've got to show some fruit of it, because right now they just think they have family lineage and it's all that matters. They won't accept the Messiah. They will not accept the one who is even preparing the way for the Messiah. And all that is left for this brood of vipers is eternal punishment, damnation, and fire. Now, how would you think that Twitter account, that tweet would go over? That wouldn't be really good, would it? But that's exactly what John says. Now, let me turn a few years later. Go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Now, this is the first time in the book of Matthew, or in historical record, basically, that the Pharisees are brought up as a group. Which is fascinating, because John doesn't explain to you, Matthew doesn't explain to you, nobody really explains to you, what are the Pharisees and where do they come from? And I think sometimes when you have a group of people just show up, let's go how it's used in other parts of Scripture and see how it's basically defined. So Matthew 21, verse 28, says this, through 32. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came out first, and the son go to work. And he said, son, go to work today in a vineyard. And he answered him, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to a second and said to the same thing, and he said, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which one of these two do you think did the will of his father? So we have these two people groups. What I'm trying to do is get you to understand who's doing the will of the father. They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that tax collectors, prostitutes, will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. Interesting, right? Because he's talking to who? The Pharisees. For John came to you in a way of righteousness. John came out baptizing. John the Baptist came out baptizing in a way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. So the group of Pharisees were non-believers, and it wasn't significant to them. It had no significance, had no ramifications. It meant nothing. In Matthew 23, 1 and 2, it says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying. He's not saying that the scribes and Pharisees should not have some authority if they're speaking the word of God, but their words, listen, their words should be biblical words. They did something popish. Their words became biblical words. So they became Moses-like. Yeah, Moses spoke these words, but this is what it really says. And what we had out of the Pharisaical movement is what we call Rabbinic Judaism. And some of the ideas that came out of that was the Talmud. And I'm going to tell you, I've told you this story before, some of the Talmud's pretty funny. For instance, you've got to define at some point work. How would you define work? Now, that's a hard thing to define, right? Because some of you could sit there and do nothing all day and said, man, I had a hard day at work. Because you're burning off calories. By inhaling and exhaling, you're actually burning off calories. That's called work in science. Okay, but you're not really working. So what does work mean? So the Pharisees said, here's a good way to understand it. If you spit on the ground on the Sabbath, and it doesn't move dirt, you're okay, you haven't worked. But if you spit on the ground and it moves dirt, you plowed, you worked. Now, that to me, that's a crazy... Now, this is just part of the crazy set of rules. But if you're living life like that, you're not doing anything because you're afraid of what? Breaking a law that man has put on them, a yoke of bondage that's ridiculous. Go to over to chapter... verses 2 through 3 through 12. I don't know why I added that verse, because this is what happens. Here's what they do when they seat themselves in the seat of Moses. They become the supreme authority. Therefore, all that they tell you to do and deserve, do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. When Jesus is calling them down, isn't he? But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. So those are things that were attached to a religious Jew, would have a little box on his forehead and tassels to remember certain things about Scripture. But they made him so big, everything was like... And remember I said about John. John was very humble. This group is not. Okay? They love the place of honor, banquets, and the chief seats in the synagogue. So that's, again, there's no humility on this group of people. And respectful greetings in the marketplace, and be called rabbi by men, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. In other words, there's only one teacher. There's only one supreme teacher. When you call one man a rabbi, now, again, what's happening is a place that they've placed on their personal authority. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for there is one is your father. I don't know if that's an anti-Catholic verse or not, but let's just say maybe it is. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. John was a servant. Pharisees never served. Turn with me to, I don't want to go there yet. Go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I'm just trying to give you an idea who these adversaries were, what a picture of it was like, these adversaries, and what they were after. It's interesting, the Pharisees and Sadducees were always tied together. And the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't get along because they always argued about the resurrection. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. And it was constantly arguing. The two groups never got together until Jesus came along. And all of a sudden they joined factions because they both had a common ground of hatred. And all of a sudden they became tied together. But in John chapter 8, verse 44, he's speaking to the Pharisees. Okay? Because the Pharisees were kind of questioning Jesus, and Jesus was getting to the point, and he says, "You are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of the devil, of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And what Jesus is saying is, you are doing the will of Satan. That's who this group was. So as we look at this group of people that came in as adversaries against John, they were very strenuous, called the brood of vipers, which is interesting, because in Genesis 3:15 we're told that there would be a seed of Satan, and Satan was called the serpent, and these are called vipers. So the serpent had offspring called vipers. Just kind of think that one through. And these offspring who are vipers are doing everything to thwart the seed of the woman. So we have a wonderful picture here that's going on. And one of the things we're told, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? That is as eschatological as you can do. He's talking about the end times. How are you going to escape the wrath to come? The Pharisee had come out and said, maybe if we do what they're doing, we'll escape the wrath. But that's not how it is. It's not a doing of something. Remember, these guys were doers. They were so much a doer, they would publicly display their doing. And that was not the prescription of being right with God. Being right with God, you had to come to God's Son, who has carried all the righteousness. And in Him, you would have the righteousness of God. They were just a brood of vipers. The Pharisees, however, were very cultured, very dignified, very knowledgeable, very intelligent, very respected religious men. And John confronted them with the issue of truth, which they did not grasp. And they would not, according to Matthew, change their mind. Because he said, bring forth, in verse 8, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. They didn't change their mind about the sin, either the national sin or anything. Because they said... And John confronts them clearly here in verses 9 and 10 with the issue. They thought as long as they were Abraham's sons, they were fine. They were good. Good to go. We're solid. We can be that. We don't need anything else. However, the problem with the Pharisees, they were very self-righteous. And if you were very self-righteous, you can't and don't want a righteousness that's offered to you that is absolute perfect righteousness. And they would not have anything to do with that. They were not kingdom ready, but they were judgment ready. They were not kingdom ready, they were judgment ready, because verse 10 says they wouldn't bear good fruit, they would be cut down and thrown into the fire. So they were judgment ready. John is stating that God pronounced judgment already on those who did not believe. Go to John, instead of John 3:16, read John 3:17 and 18. Those that do not believe are judged already. So they were just waiting for the day to, for the judgment to be carried out. Those that do not trust in Jesus Christ today, do not understand the gospel and grasp the gospel, refuse and reject Jesus Christ, all they have to look forward to is the second death and eternal hell. That's it. So that's the same idea here. How do you escape the wrath to come? People will do different things. But how many of them believe that Jesus Christ is the one who rescues you from hell's fires? He's the only one. Which is interesting, how many today preach the gospel and don't say anything about it. If you don't believe it, you're going to hell. Now, I know that's very coarse language, and we don't want to be coarse, we want to be nice people. But the truth says, if you don't believe in Christ, you haven't come to a place of true righteousness, and unrighteousness is judged already, and the place, all they're waiting for at that moment is the second death. Let's look at John's duration of verses 11 and 12. How long will John do this? How long did John do this? Now it's interesting, John gives us a wonderful little outline in verse 11. He says, "For as for me, I baptize you with water for change of mind. I'm baptizing you so you'll have a change of mind. I'm identifying you with the nation of Israel so you have a change of mind about what this nation has done and how they've dealt with their God. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove the sandals, his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John says there's three baptisms right in that verse. Do you see the three baptisms? There's John's baptism. There's baptism of the Holy Spirit and baptism by fire. We already know baptism of fire has to do with eternal judgment because we've seen that in the verse before it, right? The verse before it, they will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So what John is again seeing is we're seeing Acts chapter 1 verse 5 play out in John. John knew his baptism had a short span of time because one was coming. Jesus' baptism is about the Holy Spirit and about fire. So when Jesus comes, right, what comes with him is the ability to be identified with him by the Holy Spirit. What's going to come later is Jesus Christ is going to identify those that don't believe with fire, and they'll be in an eternal place that'll be very warm. So let's just talk real briefly about these three. When we talk about water baptism, I don't see a place for it outside of the nation of Israel. Now, hear me out, because somebody's going to inevitably say something. Therefore, you don't believe anyone should be baptized. No. I think it's a good tradition, as long as we understand what's going on and why someone being baptized today, and many of us have been baptized, okay, physically in water. But as you look over the surface of the Word of God, it's basically John's baptism, Jesus' baptism, or the Holy Spirit's baptism. That's it. In this time frame. So if we look at what happened in the book of Acts, you'll say, oh, look, some people got baptized. A, make sure it's not, is it with water? If it is with water, why and who was baptized? Because there's still, listen, there's still a kingdom preached in chapters, in the chapters in Acts. Acts is a transitional book. We're going through a time when it was economy of Israel to a time of an economy of the church. Things were happening, and sometimes we're just given a dictation of history. This happened. There's a time when John's disciples showed up, John's disciples to Paul, and Paul says, haven't you heard of a Holy Spirit? And they said, we haven't even heard of a Holy Spirit. Now you would say to yourself, what's wrong with these people? They're not saved. No. Transitional time. They had the baptism of John. They didn't understand the Holy Spirit and what had happened. Holy Spirit is for New Testament believers. We're at the moment of salvation. I believe, and I will stand firm on this, that someone becomes a believer. They are now baptized by the Holy Spirit. What that baptism is, the Holy Spirit places you in Christ. Your position as a believer is in Christ. That's where you are. Your identification is in Christ because the Holy Spirit has placed you there. And that's not something that comes with a second act of salvation or some second thing that goes on. It's not something mystical. It's not saying, ooh, I felt the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. That's crazy. I don't even know where that would come from. And as you read through Acts, you see how these people ministered. The Holy Spirit gives empowerment for ministry. He gives empowerment for the Christian life. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks as we talk about making good volitional choices, how the Holy Spirit will help us make those choices because He's within us. And then there's baptism of fire is the coming judgment. And again, look at 1 Kings 8:33 and 34. When we talk about baptism, John's baptism, it says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make a supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which your fathers, which you gave to their fathers. So Israel, listen, is to do this so they would have forgiveness of sins and gain their land. That's a national identification. If we went in there and tried to read the gospel into that, we'd have so many issues, right? So this is what was prophesied that the nation of Israel would do. I'm going to skip that one because we did a couple times. Ezekiel 36:24 through 28 says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." What? "And you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your," what? "Idols." Do you see what's happening when John's baptism is going on? "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put in you a new spirit within you." It hadn't happened. So even though we got to this verse, it's pretty clear what's going on, but we get to verse 26, it's not happened. This is part of what we call the new covenant. "And I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave you to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God." And some people will say, 1948, God gave them back the land. No. Part of the land. We read it this morning in our first class. That little sliver of land Israel now holds is just a sliver of what God has promised them that is their land. It's not fully developed. This will come a time when Christ comes, if you were here in the first class, when Christ comes, rules and reigns, and gives the people, gathers them from the four corners of the earth and brings them to their land and gives them the whole of their land. Jeremiah 36:3 says, "Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I will bring upon them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin." That's the coming time that will happen nationally. Within the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother. So there won't be a Bible class like this. They'll all know the Bible. "Know the Lord, for they will all know me." Now, how many people can say all of Israel knows the Lord now? That's when people say, "We're in the new covenant now." I say, "What?" That's part of the new covenant. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So this dealing with sin is coming about. Now, when we talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit, it says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body," in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Whether Jews or Greeks, we were just talking about just Jews before. Now, in the New Testament, it says, "Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." It says, we were all baptized, identified into one body. We're all, our identification is in one body, the body of Christ. That's a good place to be identified. What is the baptism of fire like? For 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, "I give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in a flaming fire." He's coming with judgment. He's not coming to pay for sin. He's not coming to bring peace. First thing he does is bring judgment. So Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. And we could probably stop here. It's probably a good place to stop. Go to lunch after reading Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and he who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. In other words, what could they do to be right with God? And they did, well, I did this and this. And well, you're not right with God, but I'll judge you according to your deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. I'm not judged according to my deeds, I'm judged according to who Christ is. Because we are in Christ. So this is something the unbeliever has to look forward to. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. That's sad verses. Maybe you should post it up at the doctor's office. You just think about it for a moment. This is giving you the prognosis of the final stage of everyone's life who's not a believer. They've got nothing to look forward to. And it's a sad, sad state of being when people say, no, I don't care about Christ. I don't care about the gospel. I don't care what he's done for me. But here's what's going to happen. Read it.